So this morning we continue our study of rule number 14 from the Puritan John Owen's treatise regarding the duties of Christian fellowship. And rule number 14, which we've been considering for a number of Lord's days, states this: believers must watch one another's behavior carefully and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warning, their case must be brought to the church. And that's the end of Rule 14, John Owen's words. By way of review, we have learned from the scriptures which support this rule that we are indeed to watch one another, we are to warn one another, and if necessary, refer an impenitent member to the church. And more recently, by way of brief review, we have considered some vital biblical truths which must govern us when we are being admonished. First of all, we must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren without defensiveness, without denying our sin and our responsibility for our sin, without blame shifting, and without sinful anger, self-justification, or self-pity. And then further, as we consider these biblical truths which must govern us when we're being admonished, we must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren with all receptivity and with all humility and with all quietness and patience. And so this morning we come now to some new material, some new considerations regarding this matter. We must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren with all penitence. So we learned at the end of our class 2 Lord's Days ago that penitence is a heart reality which begins at conversion and continues through the remainder of the Christian's life. And at the end of that class 2 Lord's Days ago, I read from Job 42, where Job, at the end of all of his trials and afflictions and God dealing with him, Job, in that portion, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he said this unto the Lord: I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so we briefly learned, very briefly, that here Job, at this stage in his life, is still a repenting man, and of course, a believing man. So we come now to consider more of this reality, a very important, a very foundational reality, that we must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren with all penitence. We must understand, first of all, what penitence is. I didn't address that 2 Lord's Days ago. Penitence is a synonym for repentance. And repentance always includes sorrow for sin. And it always includes a turning away from all sin in order to lead a new life of biblical holiness. Penitence, when I use that word, should not be confused with the Roman Catholic teaching of penance. It's not the same thing. The Roman Catholic teaching of penance states that one must perform certain acts in order to make satisfaction for post-baptismal sins. So we're not talking about penance. We're talking about penitence, repentance. And furthermore, we must always remember that genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. You can turn, if you'd like, to Mark chapter 1. I think you should do that. I'll just read verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 1, where we see this reality that genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John the Baptist, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And there we stop the reading. So you see, the Lord Jesus was preaching the good news, the gospel. And what was the summary of that preaching? It was commanding sinners to repent and commanding them also to believe in the gospel. So true repentance is always joined to believing in the gospel, faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. We must never forget this. But our focus in this class this morning is on the need for what I call evangelical repentance. When we have been admonished for sin, for wrongdoing in our lives, and therefore we need to understand what this penitence looks like. And there are many passages in the Bible which teach and show us what true penitence is, true repentance. First of all, turn in the Old Testament to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, says Jehovah, turn unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Jehovah your God." And there we stop our reading. So notice from this passage here in Joel chapter 2, first of all, it is the Lord himself who is exhorting sinners to repent. You see that in verse 12. "Yet even now, says the Lord," says Jehovah. So in this case, it is literally the Lord who is calling sinners to repent. But when a fellow believer admonishes you, though he or she is not a prophet or prophetess, though he or she has not received any direct revelation from God, nevertheless, you must pay attention to what that brother or sister is saying to you, and realize, understand, that God, in mercy, is using such admonitions for your good in order to lead you to repentance. So notice from Joel 2, first of all, it's the Lord who is doing this, exhorting sinners to repent. And that happens when your brother or sister admonishes you. But notice, secondly, it's never too late to repent on this earth. I understand there is such a reality as an unforgivable sin. But putting that aside for a moment, what you should see here from Joel 2 is it is not too late to repent. Verse 12, "Yet even now," the Lord says to these people, "whatever your sins may be for which you have been admonished by your brother or sister, yet even now you should turn and not delay." Notice, thirdly, such repentance is to be wholehearted. In verse 12, "turn unto me with all your heart." So not half-hearted, but fully engaging your heart. You, when you are admonished by your brother or sister in Christ for wrongdoing, for sin in your life, you are to turn with all your heart. Fourthly, notice from Joel 2, turn to the Lord with sincere grief for the sin for which you are being admonished. Verse 12, turn with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. You see, there's to be a grief. Now, the problem is sometimes when we are admonished, we don't think we've done anything wrong. We think we're being wrongly admonished. So, of course, there's no weeping, there's no mourning, there's no grief, there's no wholehearted turning back to the Lord. But when you are being admonished, you should step back, cry out to God and say, Lord, could it be that this brother or this sister is truly seeing something in my heart and life that I am blind to? I don't think I'm guilty. I don't think I'm responsible. But Lord, could it be that I'm blind? One of my fellow pastors said recently, very recently, concerning this sin of pride. I don't know if I'll quote it exactly, but he said he had heard or read that pride, the sin of pride, is like garlic breath. You can't smell it on your own mouth, from your own mouth. You can't. You can't smell it, or bad breath. But those around you can smell the garlic breath and the bad breath. Pride is like that. You often don't see it. You don't smell it. But others can see it. Others can smell it. I've said on other occasions, pride is that, like that little piece of spinach that's caught between your two teeth up in the front. You can't see it unless you look in a mirror, but you smile and others see it and they don't know what to say. Your pride is like that. They're not always so sure they should address you about the matter of pride, because guess what? What do proud people do when they're being admonished? What do? They respond with pride. Well, that's not me. I didn't do that. I couldn't do that. No. It's pride. It's a very tough sin to admonish people for. But looking at Joel 2, we are to turn to the Lord with sincere grief for the sin for which we are being admonished. The weeping may not be outwardly seen, but there should be weeping in the heart. The mourning may not be seen on the face, but it should be there in the heart. So my question for each one of you this morning is, how do you respond when your husband admonishes you, dear wife? How do you respond, dear wife, when your husband admonishes you? Or how do you respond, single man or woman, when a friend who's also unmarried admonishes you? Or whatever your marital state is, whatever your age is, whatever your relationships are, how do you respond when someone is trying to admonish you for something, a sin, a wrongdoing, he or she believes they see in your life? But notice fifthly from Joel 2, true repentance involves turning to the Lord with humility of heart. Notice that in verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. What a vivid picture that is. As a biologist, I've dissected the hearts of sheep. And I know some students have done so at Trinity Christian School, under the supervision of Mrs. Carlson. Well, those hearts are treated with something called formalin. Used to be called formaldehyde. It's now something different. Supposedly, it will not be carcinogenic. I think it's called formalin nowadays. Well, that's not the kind of heart you're to rend. First of all, it's a sheep's heart. Second of all, it's basically preserved. But the picture here you see that God, through Joel, is giving us, you're to take that heart out of your breast, that bloody, pulsing, fleshy heart, and you're to rip it apart. in humility before God, before the one admonishing you for your sin. And of course, we understand from the Bible referring to the heart is not referring literally to that organ pumping blood. But that's the picture here. Don't outwardly just sort of tear your clothes a little bit to show to someone that you are being sorry for your sin. No, make it an inward reality, in sincerity, in truth. Rip your heart before God. Rip your heart before the one admonishing you. Do this sincerely, truly. It's a vivid picture. But notice from Joel 2, sixthly, we are to turn to the Lord in faith and hope. So when a brother or sister admonishes you, you are to turn to the Lord in faith and hope. Verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. God the Lord is not stingy. He's not stingy in showing mercy, grace, love towards repenting sinners. And that is the way we are to respond to God, but also to our brethren who are admonishing us. So all of these characteristics of repentance in this passage from Joel, they highlight primarily inward realities of penitence. But there will, of course, be outward actions, crying out to God for mercy as an example. And as we shall see in a moment, all true repentance must always involve outward realities as well. But these inward realities should mark us when we are being reproved by our brethren for our wrongdoing, for our sin. We need to take this to heart. But now turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. Surely this is a classic epitomizing passage regarding what is true penitence, what is true repentance. Joel 2 is one of those passages, but so is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this same thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what longing. Yes, what zeal. Yes, what avenging. In everything, you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. And there we stop our reading. So notice the realities of penitence, repentance from this passage. First of all, Paul writes to these Corinthian believers, repentance includes earnest care. Verse 11. Really, verse 11 is everything here. Earnest care, that is, the admonished and repenting brother or sister diligently hastens to deal biblically with his sins or her sins and the fruits of those sins. First with God, of course, but then when necessary with other men and women around you. So no longer does the admonished Christian have an attitude of indifference. I just don't think you're right. As a matter of fact, it's not a matter I don't think you're right. I know you're not right. You're admonishing me, but I know you are not right. You are wrong. I'm fine. You see, where there's true repentance, the admonished brother or sister doesn't have an attitude of indifference, a cavalier attitude towards those realities, but rather is grieved by the reality of sin in his or her heart and life. Grieved that it has offended God, grieved that it has offended others, probably. But repentance also includes clearing of oneself. Notice that also in verse 11. What clearing of yourselves, Paul writes. That's what the Christians in Corinth and the church there did. So an admonished and repenting believer actively seeks the forgiveness of all whom he or she has sinned against, whom you have wronged, and you cease from all means of self-justification, excuse-making. Now, we dealt with that in a previous lesson. I understand that. But you see, in this clearing of yourself, in this repenting and clearing of yourself, of your wrongdoing, of your sin, the admonitions from your brother or sister are now not hitting you like a Teflon skillet where everything just slides off. But rather, these admonitions are hitting you like a cast iron skillet, which is hot, very hot, that has no butter, no olive oil in the bottom of that cast iron skillet. And the admonition hits that cast iron skillet, you, your heart, and it sticks like glue. And as a man or a woman diligently cleans a greasy stovetop and a countertop adjacent to that stovetop in order to remove all of the splattered spots of grease, no matter where they're found, so the penitent brother or sister seeks to deal with all of his or her sins and all of the fallout of his or her sins, which have been splattered around on lots of people, seeks to deal with them biblically and graciously so that they're all cleaned up righteously. Not like dirt you try to sweep under a carpet, but dirt you get out from underneath the carpet to get rid of the dirt. Clearing of oneself. Furthermore, thirdly, repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7, involves indignation. That is, the repenting Christian who has been admonished is righteously angry, not with others and not with the one admonishing him or her, but is righteously angry with his own sin or her own sin, as first of all, again, offenses to God. And no longer is the focus upon others and their faults and their sins and their wrongdoing. No longer is the admonished brother or sister angry with others and whatever their faults may be, but he is indignant with his or her own sins. That's repentance. But notice further in verse 11. Fourthly, repentance includes vehement desire or longing. The repenting brother or sister now has a strong and intense desire for growth in grace and holiness of life. He or she longs for wholesome and affectionate relationships with all the Christian brethren, and starting with the one or ones who is or are admonishing him or her. A longing for a wholesome, affectionate relationship with all Christian brethren, especially within the church. So no longer does this individual disdain or avoid the brethren within the church. The penitent Christian now longs with humility to be with the brethren in the church. This is repentance. This is the fruit of it. But fifthly, 2 Corinthians 7, in all things, Paul wrote to these Christians in Corinth, in all things, not some things, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in every respect, from every point of view, the repenting believer who has been admonished clears himself of guilt before God and men. He does this by, or she does this by, sincerely confessing sins to all concerned, and usually starting with the one who is admonishing, thanking that individual for having the grace and courage to admonish me. It is a blessing from God. It is painful to receive admonishing. It is even more painful when you all the more see how rotten your sin has been. But you need to be thankful to God for such admonishing, and in all things prove yourselves to be clear in whatever the matter is. Repentance is comprehensive. But now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Why am I instructing you in these matters? Well, because it's in the Bible. I said at the outset, this is foundational. If you are to benefit from being admonished, you must follow through with repentance. Joel chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 7, and now Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. He, John the Baptist, said therefore to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lies at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." And the multitudes asked him, saying, "What then must we do?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food, let him do likewise." And there came also tax collectors to be baptized. And they said unto him, "Teacher, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort no more than that which is appointed you." And soldiers also asked him, saying, "And we, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse any one wrongfully, and be content with your wages." And there we stop our reading. So what do we see from this passage? It's not so much the heart realities, but it's the outward realities. But notice from this passage, first of all, hearing the gospel is necessary. But hearing alone is not enough. Hearing the gospel is necessary. No one will ever be saved by Jesus Christ if they don't hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Information, biblical information, must be imparted, must be taught, must be shared. But you see, more than information is needed. There needs to be, of course, the work of the Spirit of God, regenerating the sinner, or for the believer, the work of the Spirit of God, bringing conviction of sin, giving grace to repent. So hearing the gospel is necessary, but hearing alone is not enough. John the Baptist was the man who addressed the multitude in this passage, as we've already seen. And as people flocked to hear John's message and to be baptized by him, he did not mince his words. So here you have a good example of the fact that sometimes a preacher has to speak very pointedly with words that can be a bit jarring, maybe even shocking. I mean, here's John telling them, "Offspring of snakes, poisonous vipers." He didn't mince his words. He warned people about the imminent danger of the righteous wrath of God due to them because of their sins. He also pointed everyone to the one who would come after him as the Savior of sinners. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John to be baptized, John then specifically pointed sinners to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what everyone who admonishes others must also do. We must try, and it's not really our trying, it's the work of God within us, but we must make the effort to admonish, to point out sin, to say you must repent of this or that sin and wrongdoing. But we must also say, and you need to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, his bloody death, that blood can make atonement for all of the sins of anyone who trusts in him, no matter what those sins may be. So we must point people to the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist did. But this passage also makes it clear that as a preacher, John the Baptist was no naive, gullible fool. He was well aware that some who came to him for baptism may not have understood his clear proclamation of the necessity of repentance from sin, and that that had to be a reality in their lives prior to baptism. Hearing warnings about the wrath of God, which will be righteously meted out upon sinners in the future at the return of Jesus Christ, was absolutely necessary. That needed to be proclaimed. But hearing that alone was not enough. Those who would flee from the wrath to come must also bring forth fruit. Fruit that can be seen. Fruit that is worthy of their professed repentance. So first of all, from this passage, hearing the gospel is necessary, but hearing alone is not enough. Secondly, notice from this passage, a godly heritage is a blessing, but we must not trust in our godly heritage. John the Baptist knew full well that some of his listeners were trusting in the reality of their religious and biological connection to their illustrious forefather, Abraham. No, John told them, do not put your trust in the fact that Abraham was your great ancestor. Thank God for your spiritual heritage. Such a heritage is an enormous, gracious mercy from God, which many do not have. But trusting in your heritage will save no one. The vast majority of us in this auditorium, I mean, I know there's three or four brethren in our assembly who are of a Jewish background, believers in Jesus Christ, but the vast majority of us in this auditorium, of course, are not physically descended from Abraham. But many in this auditorium have had the blessings of a spiritual heritage with parents who are, or who were, if they're home in glory, genuine Christians. And therefore, John the Baptist's instructions and warnings are applicable to you today. Do not trust in your spiritual heritage and upbringing. Thank God for that blessing, but do not trust in that blessing. Listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on this very passage. Let it be a settled principle with us that saving religion is a personal thing. It is a business between each man's own soul and Christ. It will profit us nothing at the last day to have belonged to the Church of Luther, the Church of Calvin, or Cranmer, or Knox, or Owen, or Wesley, or Whitfield. Do we have the faith of these holy men? Do we believe as they believed, and strive to live as they lived, and to follow Christ as they followed him? It will save no man to have had Abraham's blood in his veins, if he did not possess Abraham's faith and do Abraham's works. So, brethren, the second thing to learn from this passage, a godly heritage is a blessing, but we must not trust in our godly heritage. But notice thirdly from verse 9 of this passage in Luke, fruitless trees are worthless, and their end is destruction. John the Baptist employed an illustration that every one of his hearers would understand, and everyone here as well, from the youngest to the oldest. His point was plain. A verbal profession of faith in God is necessary, but without corresponding spiritual fruit in the life, fruit which can be seen, fruit which can be tasted, as it were, a person's profession of faith is worthy for the bonfire, not worthy to even be staying planted in the ground. That's what John the Baptist was saying. That's what we must understand. Fruitless trees are worthless and their end is destruction. But notice fourthly from this passage, the fruit of repentance is seen in the doing in one's life. The doing. Notice this in verses 10, 12, and 14 there in Luke. Different people ask the same question. I'd actually never really noticed this before I was studying this. I don't know why I never noticed it. It's so obvious. What must we do? The multitudes, the tax collectors, the soldiers, very different individuals. The soldiers, I'm presuming, were Roman soldiers and therefore Gentiles. I'm not sure if that's correct. But clearly, the multitudes, a very broad category. The tax collectors, a narrower category. The soldiers, a narrow category. Very different individuals, but all of them asked the same question in response to John's preaching about repentance. What must we do? They understood that repentance is always much more than words. Repentance will involve words, words to God in confession of sin, words to the one who's admonishing you. Hopefully not defensive, proud words. It will involve words, but it is much more than words. It begins in the heart by the work of the Spirit of God. But such work in the heart will also manifest itself outwardly. Repentance will show forth in the production of specific fruits, and the fruits usually are related to the reality of the sin. The liar is to lie no more. The one who's a thief is to steal no more. There's usually a correlation. The proud will be humble. The one who's always full of himself or full of herself, talking, will instead begin to be quiet and listen to others. So there will be fruit that will be manifested, specific fruit that will vary depending upon the individual and the individual's sins. So in this case, with John the Baptist, for the general multitude, he gave very general commands to them. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-absorbed. Don't be self-centered. Don't just think like you're an island, an I land, you know, all alone on an island. It's all about me. Repent. Continually look out of yourself, multitudes. Ask God to help you to see the tangible needs of your brethren. And when you see those needs, if you have the ability to help them, help them. Don't be selfish. Do act upon what you see. For the tax collectors, repent, John was saying to them. Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. Don't blackmail other people in order to make yourself wealthy. Instead, tax collectors, repent and be content in your heart, in your life, and manifest that contentment by diligently working to earn your wages. Similarly, for the soldiers, Do not physically abuse anyone. Stop doing that if you've done it. Repent. Do not try to gain things from them. Don't make false accusations against other soldiers or other people in order to promote yourself. Repent. Don't do any of this for material profit. Repent. Be content with your wages and do what your superiors tell you to do in your life as a soldier. So you see, fruit is to be seen. So when you are admonished by a brother or sister for your sins, or maybe it's a sin, whether a sin or sins, listen with your ears and your mind and heart. Receive. Don't push away. Don't start thinking, how can I respond to this? Let me analyze this. Let me think, how can I respond to it? No, no. Listen. Receive. And then repent inwardly and outwardly by bringing forth fruit. J.C. Ryle on this passage wrote these words. And I read this after I had already prepared my notes. So it encouraged me that I was not off the wall. J.C. Ryle wrote, "It can never be impressed on our minds too strongly that religious talking and profession are utterly worthless without religious doing and practice. It is vain to say with our lips that we repent if we do not at the same time repent in our lives. It is actually more than vain. It will gradually sear our consciences and harden our hearts. To say that we are sorry for our sins is mere hypocrisy, unless we show that we are really sorry for them by giving them up and by doing. Doing is the very life of repentance. Tell us not merely what a man says in his religion. Tell us rather what he does. The talk of the lips, says Solomon, leads only to poverty. Talk is cheap. Doing, fruit. So those are important realities we must take to heart. But now, we must hear and accept warnings, admonitions from our brethren with all gratitude. So we're moving on from penitence, repentance, to all gratitude. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. We must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren with all gratitude. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. And there we stop our reading. Now, I've made reference to this passage before, but I think it does highlight this matter of gratitude. Gratitude from the heart and the pen of the Apostle Peter toward the Apostle Paul. Peter, remember, was openly rebuked by Paul for his sins, Peter's sins, of misrepresenting the gospel of God's gracious salvation, for Peter's sin of jeopardizing the gospel of grace, for Peter's sin of fearing man rather than God. And what was Peter's heart attitude toward the one who admonished him? When we read this passage, it's very clear what Peter's heart attitude was. Did he criticize Paul? Did he find fault with Paul? Did he say, Paul, why did you do it at that particular time? Why didn't you take me away and privately speak to me? Paul, why did you do it? Okay, it was public. My sin was public. I understand. But Paul, did Peter find all sorts of reasons why he shouldn't have accepted Paul's admonitions. He didn't criticize Paul. He didn't find fault with Paul, Paul's words, Paul's method, Paul's manner, Paul's timing, Paul's motives. No, Peter was grateful to God for the Apostle Paul. He was grateful for him and he loved him because he calls him our beloved brother Paul. He saw Paul as a man who had wisdom according to the wisdom given to him. And that is the attitude of heart that we should have when we are admonished by someone else. We should be grateful. But now let's move on. Let's now turn and consider vital biblical truths which must guide us when we admonish others. So now we're turning the page, as it were, biblical truths which must guide us when we admonish others. In 1 Peter, you're in 2 Peter now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. We must admonish our brethren with the purpose of glorifying God. We don't admonish others. You should not admonish others, I should say. We could do it sinfully, but you should not admonish your brothers or sisters in Christ because you want to just grind them into the dirt. No, it should be for their good spiritually and for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. According as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministers, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are to do this admonishing for the glory of God. Yes, for the good of the individual concerned, but ultimately for the glory of God. But secondly, we must admonish our brethren using the Word of God, as well as truths and principles from the Word of God as we speak. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. In this passage here in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding them of all that he had done when he lived in their midst. And in Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul said, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." You see, Paul used the Word of God, all of the Word of God, in his preaching, in his teaching, and in his admonishing of the people in Ephesus. And that's all the more clear as you drop down to verse 31 in Acts 20. Verse 31, speaking again to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Therefore watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." And there we stop our reading. So Paul admonished everyone. Does that mean that every one of those believers in the church in Ephesus, every single one somewhere along the line, had to be admonished? Well, I suppose that's possible, but I think he's speaking very generally that as he preached to them publicly, there was admonishing in the preaching, and that would have been for everyone. As he went from house to house, he no doubt did do admonishing one-on-one, and maybe he did that in every household as well. But clearly, you see, he had as a major part of his ministry for 3 years in Ephesus this reality of admonishing and using the word of God's grace, the whole counsel of God. So when you admonish your brother or sister, use the word of God. It should not be your opinion. It should be the Word of God. And one more passage on this matter, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. So the word of Christ is to dwell within your own heart before you ever speak up and admonish another individual. It's to dwell in your heart richly, which means you need to be reading your Bible every day and pushing out all of the busyness of life. And then you will have the truth from God's word to be able to admonish one another and to do this graciously. This is what we are to do, to help one another along the way to heaven. That's the point of admonishing. It's to help one another along the way to heaven. This life is fleeting. It is like a vapor. The vapor you see at the top of your tea kettle on the stovetop. You see it and it's gone. Your life, my life, is a vapor. We do not know what a day may bring forth, what a moment may bring forth. May God help us all to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, to be holding on to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, throughout all our days and in all of our interactions one with another. Well, let's now close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, how rich your word is, how relevant your word is, how trustworthy your word is. We thank you for giving us your word in our own language. And we pray, our God and our Heavenly Father, that your word would indeed dwell richly within us, that we would know sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ whenever we read your word, whenever we hear your word read or preached. Lord, we pray that you would then enable us to use your word for the good of one another, teaching one another, instructing one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another. Lord, do this for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of our souls and for the glory of Christ in the church. We ask for these mercies, pleading the blood and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.